We are going to look in the last half hour that we have together at something that I call the flow of thought. This may look like a summary survey of the content of the book of Acts. And here in the outline you see that I would like for us to look through Acts 1 to 9. But actually, flow of thought is a little different than just summarizing the content, because you could do that yourself very easily. Flow of thought is really acting a little dumb and talking to yourself and reading through the text and saying, now why is the description of Pentecost, of the outpouring of the Spirit, here? And why does this speech sit here? And why is it being said in this way here? So you're kind of challenging yourself to explain everything that's happening in the text. And it's amazing what happens. I mean, to me it's amazing. You see what you don't understand. You see what you simply gloss over and say, oh sure, that's normal. You know, Pentecost, Acts 2, everybody knows that, and we'll go on. But you don't really give an account to yourself why. How does the speech in Acts 3 relate to the healing of the lame person? Give an explanation to somebody who may not know anything about that and actually teach yourself. So I would want to recommend that to you if you teach a Bible study, if you preach, if you counsel, whatever you do with the scriptural text, to go through the exercise of a flow of thought. For instance, if you have the book of Colossians or the Philippians, that you look through this text and explain to yourself why this follows that. Now, the book of Romans has been used by lawyers, I'm told, because it is such a stringent legal argument. One point builds on the next very systematically. You can explain more easily, but even there you are greatly challenged to give an account and an explanation why this thought is added here and that thought is added there. So you're not criticizing the text, you're simply explaining how it hangs together, and therefore you're working with the text like kneading dough. You're exercising. You're trying to find out how much do you really understand this text. Or are you just flippantly reading over it? And I find myself doing that. So I sometimes switch between reading German or English Bible, so I listen again. You know, the surprise effect of slightly different sound will catch your ear. That's good. So whatever we can do to really observe and listen is good. And this is one of the exercises that I believe is helpful. Now, I'm going to try and present to you flow of thought for Acts 1 to 9, but you must see that I'm only doing it in small little examples. I can't do the whole thing. I cannot go verse by verse or sentence by sentence, so I'm going chunk by chunk. And even there, I will be just suggesting here and there how that explanation would work. But I think it's a discipline of self-explanation. And if you can explain that, I think you have understood better of how the message hangs together. Now you see here on the handout that I have repeated what I see as one of the main thrusts of the book of Acts, namely internal growth and tension, external growth and opposition. If I had to summarize the flow of thought all the way through chapter 28, that's what I would put down as the extract of the flow of thought. This is happening over and over again, that you see this variation between internal growth and tension and external growth and opposition. Again, I repeat, internal growth, I mean maturing in Christ. What does it mean to live out a Christian life with the given challenges? Tension means there are difficulties arising in this process that obstruct living that consistently out. We find that in Acts 6, for instance. We'll encounter that in just a minute. External growth, I mean numeric growth. I mean new converts being added. And external opposition, we will find that out rather soon, is that where God's work moves forward, there is opposition. As much as there is always darkness opposing where light is shining. You can count on it. spiritually and also in terms of world powers. There is this sense where there is external growth, there is opposition. So I will begin with chapter 1, really what I have said in the first lecture would be a good introduction to a flow of thought explanation, namely that what is happening here is really a long-awaited event, a long-awaited occurrence that the Spirit of God is coming upon those who have been called by Christ to be disciples, to be drawn into this salvation process out of the glory-misery dilemma that I have described in the first lecture. So the promise of the Spirit is really a culmination point that God comes close to the people that He is calling back to Himself. The Spirit of God is a seal of familiarity, of closeness, of intimacy. But perhaps even before all of those things, of purity. Theologically, the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ that puts away the sin that separates man from God, is a conditio sine qua non, a necessary condition for this intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not speaking against here the fact that the Holy Spirit dwelled on people in the Old Testament and that certainly the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of people, but all I'm positively affirming here, there is an indiscriminate, intimate dwelling of the Spirit being described here that is deep, lasting, and powerful. So I'm not so much speaking about the Old Testament. I would rather like to leave that for Old Testament scholars to describe that more in detail. But I want to affirm that the Spirit of God in Acts 1 is anticipated, and in Acts 2 actually occurs, to be resting indiscriminately on rich and poor, on man and woman, regardless of their ethnic situation. There is a commonality of receiving that seal of God's blessing, of God's presence, and of God's purity. It's powerful how that sets the stage for a commonality before God. And obviously this echoes John the Baptist, who said, someone is coming and he will baptize you with the Spirit. So what is announced in the beginning of Luke chapter 2 is echoed now in chapter 1 of Acts. Jesus repeats that John the Baptist's sermon and says, wait in Jerusalem, anticipate this. So the promise of the Spirit in chapter 1 of Acts is really the fruit of Jesus' work. He can present a first group to God, purified in His blood, to receive that seal of the Spirit of God. And all that goes with that. Power for witness, power for overcoming, power for victory, power for overcoming sin, etc. So this, I believe, is the chapter 1 that prepares for chapter 2 and that connects with the proclamation and the work of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So you have a promise and fulfillment pattern going all through Luke Acts. In some ways, what John says in the beginning of Luke is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the Spirit of God would rest indiscriminately upon his people. Then Acts 1 repeats that promise, and now Acts 2 actually demonstrates and describes the fulfillment of that promise. So you have various waves of promise and fulfillment patterns going through Luke Acts, and they converge very strongly on chapter 2 as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now something unusual happens in chapter 2, something phenomenal. The Spirit of God rests on this first fruit of the messianic people, covenant people. And when Peter stands up, he has a big job in his first speech, namely to link Old Testament prophecy with the event that currently happened and to describe how Jesus figures into all of this. Because you could really, for the sake of argument, leave out Jesus and simply say, what you now see is the fulfillment of what you know in Joel. Full stop. God has poured out His Spirit. How does Jesus figure into this whole equation? Now, I've given you a little theological reflection already, namely, the purity that Jesus provides is a condition for that lovely seal of the presence of the Spirit. But if you ignore that theological insight, what is the connection between Jesus and this phenomenon that you all have seen and that fulfills Joel? This is what is happening in the first Petrine speech in Jerusalem in Acts 2. To describe Jesus as the agent of the Spirit. And there's this amazing passage in Acts 2 that speaks exactly of this fact. Acts 2, verse 33, we read this. Jesus is being spoken of, exalted to the right hand of God. He, namely Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and He, namely Jesus, has poured out what you now see and hear. Isn't that amazing? That it is not the Father who has poured out the Spirit, but it is actually the Son who is the author, the communicator, the mediator of the outpouring of the Spirit. All throughout Scripture, Jesus, as the Son of God within the Godhead, communicates, mediates, brings over. In the atonement, in the creation, in the redemption, in the outpouring of the Spirit, wherever there is communication and mediation, the Son is active. And here too. It is a significant purpose of the Son within the Trinity to communicate, to mediate, to bring across. And so it is quite within the work assignments within the Godhead that it would be the Son who has the privilege of pouring out the Spirit upon those He has called, those He has worked with, His disciples. It is a wonderful reference that then speaks to what we have briefly looked at, namely that Acts continues to show what Jesus does. We didn't look at that particularly, but there is a reference in chapter 1 of verse 1. I have, Theophilus, written to you what Jesus began to do and to teach, with the implied continuity, and now I'm telling you how He is continuing it. So actually, the pneumatology, the teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts, is originating in the ministry of Jesus, of the exalted Jesus. He is the originator. He is the communicator. He is the one that pours this out. So there is a continuous caring work of the Lord with His disciples, now equipping them for ministry in His absence by the presence of the Spirit. It's wonderful how there's an orchestration of the Godhead working together to bring about salvation. The Father, in His will, in His purpose, the Son in His willingness to die, to communicate, to bring, the Spirit in His willingness to fill, to live within, in order to bring about that purpose of salvation that is intended for centuries. Also, the outpouring of the Spirit is an end-time event. It is described in Acts 2 as an end-time event, as an event that happens in the end of times. Quite clearly, if you read Joel and the way Peter preaches about Joel, that is a fact. Now, many people tell me that for about the last year, we have begun to live in the end times. Well, that sounds all well and good, except if you read books on the history of the interpretation of Revelation, you will have to take notice that for the last 2,000 years, people have honestly, seriously, and sincerely believed that that year, that decade, that time slot in which they lived, which traumatic experiences were seen and heard and felt, that was definitely the end time. So I would say, biblically, ever since the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, we're living in the end times. Ever since. And I would also suggest to you that we are conditioned by a Greco-Roman understanding of time. We think in time schedules, in time lines, in time sequences. I believe the biblical understanding is in the event sequences. Time is a factor. It is part of God's wonderful creation. But it's the fifth wheel on the wagon and not the first one. And so what really is the preaching in Acts 2 and now in Acts 3 when we see the development of that thought borne out is, watch it, we're in the end times. God has moved massively forward in all the deeds that He has intended to bring about for salvation. We've come close to the final stage of what God is doing to bring a people unto Himself. With the incarnation of Christ, with the death and resurrection, with the outpouring of the Spirit of God, we have moved massively forward. However many years that took, that's not the significant thing. The event sequence is so massive that we are in a renewed sense of urgency. Some people have misread that to say that the early church did not want to plant any trees anymore and anticipated within weeks, within months, within years at the most, the speedy return of Christ and the end of all things known to man. I'm not so sure. Now, you know the passage in Peter where it says 1,000 years in the eyes of God is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. There's a sense of relativizing. But we already see in the book of Acts that there is much more concern about the deeds of God and less so about the time. So we will pick up this theme when we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because I believe there are some elements in the Thessalonian church that is caught up with a Greco-Roman sense of time. And they calculate years, and they say, wow, it's going to happen any time now. And the lazy guys among them say, that sounds great to me. No more work. Let's sit back. It's going to happen any time. He who does not work shall not eat, Paul says in a very, very simple and rather direct way. So we see here the Spirit's outpouring as a sign, as a inauguration of the end times, very much so. And then in chapter 2, what this whole speech, this whole explanation of how Jesus functions within the outpouring of the Spirit leads to is a call to repentance. Now again, a call to repentance sounds like a new evangelistic invention of Peter. Except if you know that the main cantus firmus, the main red thread of prophetic preaching all throughout the ages has always been repentance speech. And repentance speech not in the sense of please come and believe in God, but you stubborn people, God loves you, He has called you to be His own, turn back to Him. That's the repentance speech pattern of prophetic repentance speech in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 9, and throughout. It's an amazing, long history of repentance calls. And so Peter does nothing else but rise along the lines of an Old Testament repentance preacher to say this. You know all the good deeds of God throughout the ages. Even if you forget all those, God has so massively worked in the last recent months and years in our midst. He has moved His purposes forward so amazingly. Turn. And it penetrated them to the hearts, it said. And they say to Peter, what shall we do? That's the context. It's a Jewish context of repentance speech of the people that call themselves godly people, that call on the name of the Lord, that worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Come back. Return. God has provided the salvation of return to to be involved with Him intimately and personally. And the fruit of that repentance call is fellowship. And that's the line of the argument of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Explanation of how Jesus figures into the outpouring of the Spirit. A call to repentance like a repentance preacher of old. And the issue is the fruit, the consequence is fellowship. There is a recongregation, a fellowship that has to be expanded painfully to include Gentiles. At this point, it is still a Jewish phenomenon here in chapter 2, albeit including Hellenistic Jews and Palestinian Jews, those who speak Hebrew or Aramaic and those who speak Greek, those who have been out associating with the Hellenistic world, diaspora Jews, and those who have been more cloistered in Palestine. Yes, that is, but still basically a Jewish phenomenon in this point. A restoration of covenantal fellowship is the conclusion here of chapter 2. The age-old desire that God would be their God and they would be His people is in a wonderful way encapsulated in chapter 2. It's amazing how the long lines, the long shadows of God's anticipation are brought to bear here on chapter 2. Chapter 3 then moves on and shows how the Spirit of God touches in certain ways. Here, the healing of a lame, crippled beggar. And then following this example of God's intervention, God's refreshment, a moment of refreshment, a moment of mercy, is the second Petrine speech in which more of Jesus' deeds are explained. More of Jesus' function is explained within this total continuum of God's work, namely faith in Christ. The word faith in 3:16 is in an unusual way addressed here, of trusting, believing, entrusting yourself, coming close to. What is so touching in chapter 3, in this development of the thought in Acts, is that Peter goes to great lengths to show that what he is preaching is nothing different, is nothing separate from the God that they worship. It is amazing how careful Peter is to say, this Jesus who has poured out the Spirit, who has touched this lame man, is authenticated and vindicated by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's so significant in the chapter 3 sermon, the second Petrine speech, that it is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that stands behind the testimony and the witness concerning the great deeds of Jesus. Contrast that briefly with Islam. I've had occasion to study that briefly recently, and it's fascinating to see that Muhammad claims to build on the shoulders of Islam, of Judaism and Christianity. That is a certain claim made, but when you look at actual indicators of continuity from the Old Testament and the New Testament to Muhammad, there is no continuity. There's no anticipation. The only claim that you may see as transferring is the claim that Muhammad is the Paraclete. The only problem is Acts 2 takes that wind out of the sails. The Paraclete has already come. The Paraclete is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, much broader than Muhammad as a leader. And I've read a passage that was so telling, and I can't quote it for you, but I'll paraphrase it to you, that the author of having studied Islam extensively says, it is an amazing phenomenon that the founder of Islam, who claims to build on the shoulders of Judaism and Christianity, has never himself shown that connection, nor led his followers to explore that connection of actually continuing in the lines of the Judaism and Christianity. It's amazing how disjointed that actually is when you look at it. And absolutely contrary to that is the testimony of the Gospels and Acts, that shows the deep embeddedness of what is happening here in the very center, heart center of Judaism. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not some new God out there in the Hellenistic world. It's right in the center of monotheism, right in the center of Jerusalem, right where God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shows faithfulness to his people that his Pais, his Eved, his servant has been vindicated from death. That the leader of life, the prince of life, has been killed, that it was the purpose of God to vindicate him. So chapter 3 does further explanation of the crucial factor that Jesus plays in the total equation of God's salvific work. Not disjointed from their belief, but completely connected. So the painful thing starts to happen in the Jewish hearts. If I want to continue to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and if he truly stands behind this Jesus, and I reject this Jesus, I'm actually rejecting the God that I worship. Everything hinges on the veracity of that vindication of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If that is not true, I can easily accuse Jesus of blasphemy. I can persecute the Christians as blasphemous, as Saul did. I can force them to blaspheme Jesus to come back to the Jewish fold. That all follows. If this is true, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob vindicated his Pais, his servant, then I must really watch out who I'm fighting against. So that's really the point that is brought a little deeper in chapter 3, already announced in chapter 2, as this early group of witnesses testifies to a predominantly Jewish audience. Chapter 4 shows us, among other things, that this testimony that we have heard of in chapter 3 leads to opposition. As I have indicated to you, chapter 4 is one first indication that Peter and John are called to give an account before the Sanhedrin concerning the healing of the lame person. There's a pattern inaugurated here that is followed through the rest of Acts, namely opposition, questioning, persecution in the sense of attempting to silence that word. And we will look soon as to why that opposition really rises and what are the characters of that persecution. I'll just go rather quickly. Fellowship is a wonderful haven of refreshment at the end of chapter 4 that concludes this description. So there is external persecution and internal fellowship and encouragement. I find that very moving, that Christians in great need, for instance those that I have met in the Ukraine teaching there a similar course as this one in October of last year, are so concerned about the simple fellowship of intercessory prayer for them. And I've just yesterday heard that about people in Sudan as well. Not so much the financial and political support as much as this fellowship concern in oppression and in opposition, external opposition, just to be bound together and to live out that fellowship of closeness. Here, in a wonderful way, described as an internal strengthening. Chapter 5 shows internal tensions. An example, I would say some of these sections of these chapters touch upon as examples of what happens. And chapter 5 has this very horrendous and troubling story of Ananias and Sapphira, their dishonesty, not that they were bound to sell everything, but just that they were slightly dishonest about being straight. That's what we sold, that's what we give. Just having a clear line of their word as a warning to die on the spot is an immense challenge. I do not see that repeated in the book of Acts, so I want to tread carefully there. But certainly, it does show in this instance that where association with the Spirit of God is testified to and lived out, you cannot live as a hypocrite. There is a movement of the Spirit of God to be clear. What is inside is outside, what is outside is inside. Now we all have to admit that that's a process. And that's why I find this passage hard, that there's no second chance. Because I have to admit to being double-tongued, to having still a struggle with being real, with being transparent, with being fully identical, as some people say, in what you see and what I am. I find that to be a process of sanctification, and I am very thankful for the mercy and grace of God that I get to stumble along and to slowly come to the beauty of being identical, to have that clarity. So I find that a very stark warning here. I have to be careful here in terms of interpreting that particular. Then what we see in chapter 5, again, as an example of external opposition in chapter 5, verse 17, is the catchword, or the tip of the iceberg, jealousy. The first time in Acts we see that, and I want to make a few comments on that. I still have a few minutes left. Jealousy, I do not believe here, is simply superficial, a superficial feeling of they are successful, we're going to go against them. I want to give you just briefly in 2 minutes the background understanding of the Jewish situation. For centuries, they have worked to present the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the applicability of the Mosaic law to Gentile people, to present to them the truth. And the synagogue work has grown slowly and painfully. There are some proselytes. There are some Gentiles who have come in. And now this flimsy new outfit, this Christian something, comes by and sweeps across and catches all of these, particularly the proselyte converts and those Hellenistic Jewish people, into this movement. Thousands become believers, and it's taking off. You need to maybe compare it to having planted a church through personal evangelization, one-to-one. 20 years you have worked, and there's this little fellowship of 25 people worshiping together, and you have given all. And then comes one day a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade, and all of those people are swept down the street to the first something church corner. And there you stand. I think that's a little bit the situation of the Jews in that sense. I believe that's part of their jealousy. It's deeper. It's more painful. It's a confounded sense of, have we not served God all our lives? And here comes this movement. Except it is the purpose of God to move these people from jealousy to surrender, and to bring this fellowship together. So I'm not excusing the people of jealousy, but I want to give you a little bit of sympathy for them before we go too quickly. So this is chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's internal tension, quite interesting, between Palestinian and Hellenistic Jews, Jewish Christians. It's still a internal Jewish tension. But it's just amazing how the little problems arise, isn't it? There's one group that's a little better than the other. The Palestinian Jewish people are a little better than the diaspora Jewish people. And the widows thereof get the least. And so they're overlooked. There is sociological discrepancy. And it creeps in and it threatens the life of the church, and it has to be dealt with. So there's an internal tension that arises only as this gospel moves people together. Sometimes you avoid problems by staying apart, but the gospel calls together and then you suddenly have a problem. You have to deal with that. So this is here one outgrowth of being called together as a fellowship, You have to deal with that problem that there is a two society stratum between Palestinian and diaspora Jews. And then chapter 7, Stephen's speech, an amazing presentation that says, those who oppose the gospel have not just arisen. There is a long history of opposition to God's purposes. There is a salvation historical line, and there is a rebellion historical line. And the question is, which side are you on? Are you following in the train of salvation historical work of God, or are you associating with the rebellion historical line that has gone on as long as the fall of Adam and Eve? So I'm going very quickly here. Chapter 8 then has a scattering of the believers, and that is an amazing chapter when you look at the phenomenon of opposition as the cradle of growth. Isn't that a paradox? Opposition as the cradle of growth. Persecution as the cradle of blessing. That doesn't make sense at all. Why would God not protect a young, gifted man as Stephen? Why would he not keep his protective hand on those young Christians in Jerusalem? Why does he oppose them and give them free to this persecution? We don't know fully, but we do know that the scattering brought an enormous evangelistic expansion and actually led to the spread of the gospel into non-Jewish Gentile territory, with Antioch as being the second most important base after Jerusalem. So Antioch begins to be significant. The flow of thought in chapter 8 is then descriptions of north and south. There are references of spread. So you see how that is being illustrated here in chapter 8, how this scattering is moving about. And then one thing to top that off. Scattering leads to blessing, and the chief opposition leader crosses lines. Now that's something. God blurs the lines. He shakes up the lines that are drawn. And you don't know what's happening, except this power of the gospel doesn't know limits. It just cuts across. And so the chief opponent, Saul, crosses the lines into a chief, zealous fighter for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that a little later. These are some little tidbits of explaining why. I've jumped a lot, I'm aware of that, and you are too. But this is part of the work of explaining flow of thought. And I appreciate your careful listening. And we're also greeting our viewers on the video. Thank you very much. Have a blessed evening.